We're on this fifth and final point of Calvinism, which is dealing with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We spent at least 2 weeks looking at those difficult passages in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, which on the surface, I stress that, on the surface seem to indicate that someone who's actually saved can lose their salvation. We spent some time looking at each phrase step by step to show that was certainly not the case, and that contradicts the whole body of the teaching of Scripture, that when someone has been born of the Spirit of God, they have been adopted by God, they have been justified, they have been called, they have been brought into that family, that God never, ever, ever rejects them. He never repudiates them. But as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not until you fall, not until you backslide, but until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We made it very clear that that teaching of the perseverance of God's grace in the heart does not mean that someone can just go out and live themselves to the full in the world and claim that they're saved. The very doctrine itself says otherwise, because if God's grace is persevering in your life, that means there's going to be a life that reflects the grace of God in you. And someone who is living out and out for the world is not reflecting that the grace of God is in them. There is a need to endure to the end. There's no denying that. The point I've been making all along is nothing more than the point of Scripture, is that those who are truly the elect of God, those who have been called in Jesus Christ before time began, will persevere to the end. They will not give up. They will not quit. And if they do, the only conclusion you can come to is that they were never God's people. They were never born again. They were never a child of God. Because God will not disown those whom He has made His own and brought into His own family. You can, if I can use a, it's a poor analogy, but I think it tells the story well. Your children may go off into the world. They may bring shame and reproach upon your name and upon the name of the Lord. But you know one thing, they will always be your children. You can never deny that. Nothing will ever reverse that. And the same thing holds true for the child of God. He may, as we saw last week, have those seasons where he walks away from the Lord, as David did for at least a year, lived in rebellion against God. I mean, his behavior had somebody murdered and adultery and lying and cover up. You couldn't imagine. But David did this. But ultimately, he came back to the Lord. Solomon went way off the rails. You know, large concubine, actually built temples for false gods, for the wives, the gods of his wives and his concubine. But Solomon came back to the Lord. Solomon, because he was God's child, did return. Now, the only question it actually brings up is this sin unto death that John mentions. We know there are instances in Scripture where God will take the life of someone, one of his children, who are remaining in a spirit or in a life of rebellion. That was happening in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. God has always held the Lord's table to be very sacred, and yet they were coming, and it was very flaunting, actually, their sin in the face of God at the table. And for this cause, Paul said, because they weren't examining themselves before coming, many of you are sick and some sleep. That means they died. God judged them. They were His people, but and that was part of their, you might say, their salvation, to deliver them from that life of sin. That's where the difficulty comes in. Is that person, has God taken that person? Has God in judgment taken His child home because they're not going to return? Or was that person ever saved in the first place? There's your conundrum, and there is no pat answer to it. Only the Lord knows ultimately if that person was saved or if they were simply professors and they died in their sin. We'll find out on Judgment Day, but one thing that we're pointing out in this last point is that God, in His grace, will keep on working in the life of His people. He will never abandon them. He said, I will never, ever, ever leave you nor forsake you. And that's exactly what He meant. Even when we go astray, we have the Good Shepherd who will eventually come looking for us and bring us back to the fold. He restoreth my soul, the psalmist said. But this final point, I want to look for at least a couple of Lord's days before winding things up at the subject of assurance, because this all ties into this whole concept of the perseverance of the saints, this fifth and final point of the doctrines of grace. The chapter in our confession of faith that follows the chapter entitled The Perseverance of the Saints, the title of that chapter is Of Assurance of Grace and Salvation. That makes sense. That's how they saw it very plainly. You deal with the perseverance of grace and these things that may happen to believers and the false things, the counterfeits, and now they go on to deal with the assurance of grace and salvation. Here are the two sections in our confession of faith. In chapter 18, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Those are the first two chapters, or segments, I should say, in that 18th chapter in our confession. Now, obviously, as they began, there is a false assurance of salvation. Strange that term, false assurance. In which unregenerate men sometimes indulge. In Micah 3, for instance, the prophet is speaking about wicked prophets and priests who divine, prophesy for money, and they teach for hire. In other words, he's describing pure mercenaries. They are in this for the money. They are in it, all their divining, all of their prophesying, all of their teaching, all of their so-called preaching is all about making money. They're in it for the gold and the silver. And yet Micah says that they will, even in spite of this wickedness, quote, lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. They're false. Now they are dead on certain, the Lord's among us. Nothing can happen to us. There's many a religious leader all throughout church history that is quite sure he's going to heaven when he dies, even though he will wake up in hell. He is confident he will be in heaven, but he will wake up in hell. He has what they're calling a false hope or a false assurance. Christ told the Pharisees one day that they performed the deeds of their father, and the deeds Christ was referring to were the wicked deeds of their father. Their reply was this, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. They were very bold in that assertion. God is our Father. These were the religious leaders. These were the people who knew well the Scriptures. My, did they know the Scriptures. And they did not like Christ saying, you do the deeds of your father, the devil, wicked deeds. We have one Father, and that's God. Remember that the devil always has a counterfeit for the genuine work of God. He's a master at deception and duplication. He has a counterfeit holiness. He has a counterfeit prayer life. He has a counterfeit repentance. He can produce counterfeit tears and counterfeit faith. And thus, we ought not be surprised that he is very good at creating the thoughts and the circumstances to bring about a counterfeit assurance. It's not this assurance. It's not this true assurance, this full assurance of faith. It's all counterfeit. It looks something like, but it's not the same thing. How do you distinguish true assurance from false assurance? What signs are there? What can you look at? Now, you know, asking yourself, you say, I have assurance that I'm a child of God. I have assurance that I'm on my way to heaven, that that's where I will be whenever my time comes and my heart stops. Wherever that is, I believe my soul will depart and immediately be with Jesus Christ. And it's a big thing because once that happens, it is over. There's heaven or there's hell. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. It's all finished as far as possibility of entrance into heaven. So that is why it is a vital issue that we have true assurance and that we don't deceive ourselves into having a false assurance, being well aware that Satan does create such or work his way so that we think, or men think, that they have that assurance. I want to give you four things here, four basic guidelines, I think, that will help us to a good degree be discerning in this. True assurance, firstly, produces genuine humility. False assurance produces pride. Paul was not proud about the fact that he was certain he would be with Christ when he died. Quite the contrary, he looked at himself as the chief of sinners. That phrase, of whom I am chief. When talking about his past life, he was using present tense. He said that I am less than least of all the saints. Paul had he was full of assurance that he knew, there's no doubt about, as you read his words under divine inspiration, when I depart, I'm with Christ. There was no doubt in his mind about it. But that fact right there produced in Paul anything but pride and arrogance. Compare Paul with the Pharisees or the Sadducees and the lawyers who were so certain that they would be in heaven when they died. You don't find anything of humility in them at all. True assurance, furthermore, leads to an increased diligence in the practice of holiness. False assurance leads to sloth and self-indulgence. Remember what David prayed in Psalm 51, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David was, he had lost his joy. He had the fear of God abandoning him because of his sin. There was certainly at that point in his time a lack of confidence, a lack of assurance. But then what effect did he say this would have? If the Lord restored that joy, if the Lord restored that assurance and that peace, he said, then will I teach transgressors their way, and then shall sinners be converted unto thee. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Here's the kind of change it will make upon my life when that joy and that assurance is restored. It increases this diligence for holiness. And that only makes sense, you know, from this whole doctrine of the perseverance of God's grace in the life. You know, someone that, I'm sure you've run across them, they are not pursuing any kind of a life of holiness, any kind of a life of separation. They're not giving diligence to make their calling and election sure. But yet they say, and I've met many of them at the door, I'm going to heaven when I die. Now, that contradicts what assurance is all about. That contradicts what the perseverance of God's grace is all about. John says in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope, this confidence in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Every man that has this confidence in Christ, "I will see him, I will be changed into his image when I do see him," that man, he says, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Do you see the knowledge of the assurance, the confidence of that salvation will produce a desire to be more diligent in holiness of life? Whereas the false assurance, the counterfeit assurance, don't give any thought to it. I walked the aisle, I said a prayer when I was so and so old, I signed a card, I did this, I did that. My mother led me to the Lord when I was 6 years old, and I know I'm saved. The Bible says, "Call on me and I'll be saved." But there's nothing about a life being given over in holiness, you see. And there's a real problem. Someone who has a false assurance lacks the motivation that is always found in true assurance to go out and live for Christ out of gratitude for what He's done. That's the point I'm making. Thirdly, true assurance. I think I've got notes on this here. Oh, I do. True assurance leads to what I will call candid self-examination, and to a desire to be searched and corrected by God. False assurance leads to a state where you are satisfied just with the appearance, and you don't want anything to do with close examination. You see, if you're the genuine article, if it's the genuine article, there's no worry about examine as closely as you want, because I'm genuine. If it's not genuine, you don't want to be examined. You don't want someone getting in close and probing and upturning and let's see, let's find out if it's really there. It's just shoved off. Again, David in Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Search me. The idea is ransack in the Hebrew. Ransack. Ransack my life. He said, "Lord, I am an open book. You find anything wrong, I want to know it. Lord, you do the searching. You do the searching. Because I'm blind. I can't see things aright. I am the worst judge of my own life, the worst examiner of my own life, because I have so many blind spots. But Lord, if you will do the searching, if you will do the ransacking, I am quite happy. See if there be any wicked way in me." David's life, he was before God, that was something that marked him, just opened his whole heart up to the Lord. Why did the Pharisees and scribes, these men who were so sure that they were going to be in heaven when they died, so sure that they were God's children, why did they hate Christ so much? Because Jesus Christ came, as I think I said last Lord's Day, He came and just took off their masks. He exposed them. He got very close and examined them and opened their lives up for all to see. And they hated Him for that. And they crucified Him for that. They did not like this close examination because they were counterfeit. It was all, you know, this hush-hush. Let's keep it all secret. Can't tell people about this. Can't have that discovered. So with this true assurance, there's no problem, however close the searching needs to get. I don't want a wicked way in me. If it's there, I want to know about it. Fourthly, true assurance leads a man to desire more intimate fellowship with the Lord. False assurance, that desire is not found. Paul, who was absolutely certain to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord, said in that famous passage in Philippians 3, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. False assurance never leads its possessor to desire anything of its sort. Yes, John? You can't read through that white sheet? Sorry. False assurance. Those desires aren't there. There's no interest in getting closer to Christ. There's no heart desire for intimate communion. There's no aspiration for a prayer life that's deepened, that's changed. There's no focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and being the very source of all godliness and happiness and power. It's just not there. Everything is appearance. Everything is surface. But when all is said and done, these key things are just missing in the heart. But even though this be so, our confession teaches the truth, and that is simply drawn from the Word of God, that a child of God can come into possession of a full and certain assurance that he's a child of God, that he will be in heaven. As the confession ably points out, the teaching of Scripture, that this assurance is not a bare conjecture. And it isn't something the Christian can look at as highly probable or I hope so assurance. I hope you really don't want to go to your deathbed with your fingers crossed, and I hope I make it. I hope I'm saved. You don't want to do that. That will be a miserable deathbed for you. This certainty they're talking about is an infallible certainty. It's a certainty, something about which there's no mistake. I've got it right. I am not mistaken about this. I am confident. I am fully persuaded that when my soul leaves this body, I will be with the Lord. It's not pulling the petals on a flower. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. The Scriptures clearly teach three things with regards to this full assurance of faith. Let me come back to my notes now. The full assurance of faith. First thing is this. Believers can have this full assurance. John Ahrens can bend your ear for a long time on telling you of a group of people who would not be so presumptuous as to say, I have full assurance of my salvation. Right, John? They will be, you are presumptuous, and these are Calvinists. Strange thing about them. Would not be so presumptuous as to say, with certainty I have this full assurance of my salvation. But the Scriptures indicate that we can have this full assurance. Paul wrote in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All right? The Spirit bears witness that were His. There's something that the Holy Ghost does in the mind, in the heart, in the soul of His people that testifies to them internally that you're a child of God. Secondly, John wrote in his first epistle that we do know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We do know that we're alive in Christ because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:14, and he wrote in chapter 2, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Those are words of a certain knowledge. We know. That's not we doubt. We know it. In fact, John wrote this first epistle for that very reason, to set down such sure marks. Not to bring doubts about them. And that has often been mishandled, 1 John, by the way, in saying that. Totally missed the point of what John was writing about. He wrote the book that they might have the certain assurance and the marks of those that are the people of God, that they might know that they have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. These things are written that you might know you have eternal life. And eternal life is eternal life. It's not temporary life. It's not a life that lasts for 20 years and somehow disappears for something you've done 5 years later. That's not the case. It's eternal life. It's forever. That you might know it. So that's first on the list. Secondly, every believer is to give all diligence to obtain this assurance. It can be had. As one who has, I have a lot of experience in this, and I'm talking about the wrong kind of experience, of wondering for a good long 10 years in my life if I was a child of God. It was the most miserable 10 years. Constantly doubting. Sometimes I thought I was. Then I look at your life, and how can you be saved? You understand this, don't you? You understand this. How can someone who's saved act like that? And what about your love for Jesus and your life of prayer? And you fail in all these areas, and so down to the depths of doubts we go. And oh my, it will drive you insane. I say, first off, believers, according to Scripture, can know, have the full assurance of faith. Number two, they are to give all diligence to obtain that full assurance of faith. You remember right well, do you not, on our series through 2 Peter, that he admonished these believers to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure. There was something that they were to do in order to obtain that confidence. Listen, salvation is secure. No doubt about it. But you must do something in order to obtain this full assurance of faith. Not obtain salvation. That's not what he's saying to do. It's not obtained. Salvation is obtained. But the assurance of that salvation is something that we all are to give diligence to obtaining. Paul wrote in Hebrews 6:11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Note the phrase there, full assurance of hope. Not the same thing as full assurance of faith. We'll make that distinction in a few moments. Full assurance of hope to the end. Now, if coming to this full assurance that we are the children of God is something that is commanded as our Christian duty in Scripture, it only makes sense that it is something that we can obtain. Here's the command to do it. All right. There's the command. There must be enough grace in God for me to obtain that full assurance of faith. There must be enough grace in God and enough ability with God to overcome my natural doubts, overcome my propensity to question everything, overcome my pessimistic personality. Don't you think that God has enough grace to deal with all those things so that no matter who you are and where you are, if you're His child, that you can strive to obtain this full assurance of faith and to know I'm His and He is mine? Oh, it can be obtained. It was obtained for me in the will of God and the grace of God in the back bedroom, second story, Newtown Square. Place is now a funeral home, funny enough. It was a church in those days. But the light dawned in on me in the place of prayer. And for the first time ever, I realized that all I needed was Christ. You have no idea the burden that was lifted. No idea. I knew I was His. It can be obtained if we give all diligence to obtaining it. And thirdly, there are certain examples, clear examples, of ancient believers having such assurance. Paul told Timothy very plainly in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." He said at the end of his life, "With all confidence, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. There is therefore laid up for me now a crown of righteousness." It's there. I'm going to get it. Job said in chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I know I will see him." I know it. "When I am dead, I will see him." Those were words full of assurance. David said in Psalm 17, "Ask for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." In the most famous of all his Psalms, he said this, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I will. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You tell me that's not confidence, that's not assurance? He didn't say, "I hope to." He said, "I will." This infallible certainty rests on three things, as our confession brings it out. First, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The divine, infallible truth of the promises of salvation. You know, it's one thing to be assured, confident that the promises of salvation are true, but another thing altogether to be assured that we have a personal interest in those promises. You can believe fully that this Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and you should, because it is. You can have no doubt about that. That is not the same thing as having this personal interest in those promises. That when we are assured of the truth of some promise, it has this tendency of directly strengthening our hope that the promise will be fulfilled to us. Therefore, God confirmed His promise of salvation by an oath. The writer of Hebrews says that by two immutable things, that's the promise and His oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us in the gospel. That we might have a strong consolation. This assurance rests as well on the inward evidences of grace. Objectively, it's the Word of God, but there has to be this personal interest in, belief in what is written in Scripture, coupled with these inward evidences of grace. The Scriptures promise that those who come to Christ will be saved. They must come to Christ. And they promise that whosoever believes shall have everlasting life. And therefore, the believer whose faith is active has a distinct evidence in his own conscience that he does believe. What conclusion must he draw? I believe. As the hymn puts it, I do believe. I will believe that Jesus died for me. Do you not see if that is an inward evidence of everlasting life? The same promise is given in the Word of God to those that love God, to those that keep His commandments, to those who love the brethren, to those who are pure in heart, to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are all internal evidences that reveal, that indicate, I have life. They're not found in people who don't have life. There is no love of the brethren. There's no love of Jesus Christ. There's no hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So when the graces of the Spirit are possessed in such a degree, and when they, I have to put this, when they are strong and vibrant in the life, then the believer concludes, and rightly so, he is united to Christ. This fruit is coming from Him. Now, we have problems when there isn't this, these graces aren't strong and vibrant. That's when we doubt. That's when we wonder. It comes back to this giving all diligence. You know, that's what Peter was saying. Giving all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Adding to your faith, the virtue, long suffering, on down the line. Paying attention to the fruits. Inward graces. Thirdly, it rests on the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. This is the language of Romans 8:16. The Holy Ghost witnessing with our spirits that we are God's children. But what does it mean? Is this some direct revelation that comes from the Holy Spirit who reveals to us that we are the sons of God? Does it mean that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit indirectly through the evidences of grace that He's wrought in us? No. I think the answer is found in a number of particulars that all come together to this end. And I'm not going to start them. There are five in nature, and they are pretty involved as to why and how the Holy Ghost actually testifies to our spirits that we are God's children, that we might obtain this full assurance of faith and not live our days in doubts and wonderings, am I a child of God? We'll come back to that next week in the will of the Lord. Any questions, comments, thoughts, fears, hopes? All right, let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in our Savior's name, we come again to Thy throne. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt for all Thy children in this church grant them the grace to obtain that full assurance of faith. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt defeat the devil's attempts to rob Thy people of their joy, of their peace, of their confidence. We know, Lord, it's not without cause that the apostle to the Hebrews had to write, "Cast not away thy confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." We pray, Lord, that thou wilt make us a people who know what it is to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure by persevering holiness of life, turning away from sin, and seeking to live in closeness and communion with thy Son. We ask in His name. Amen and amen.